I wonder if that might be an appropriate word to many of our hearts today. Be still, my soul. When dearest friends depart, or when dearest friends betray, they don't always leave, do they? Sometimes they surprise us. All is darkened in this veil of tears. Then shout, you better know His love and His heart, who comes to soothe your sorrow and your fears. Be still, my soul. Thy Jesus can repay from His own fullness all He takes away. Do we really believe that? Who comes to soothe thy sorrows and thy fears, thy Jesus can repay from His own fullness all He takes away. Christ takes from us everything. If God is pleased to leave us with nothing in terms of this world, and all we have is Him, is that enough? Turn with me this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 6 through 13. And in consideration today of the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church 2011, it's good to revisit the Scriptures so that we might be biblically guided in our thinking regarding persecution and suffering. We find that persecution is in fact a common theme and a common topic throughout the Scriptures when it comes to God's people. It's a common theme in Scripture. It's a common event throughout church history, and it is likewise common in our day. Persecution of God's people. And our text today deals with the church, which we of course know as the church at Corinth, that had found a way to be quite comfortable in and compatible with its culture. And don't we all want to do that? Don't we want to be compatible with, comfortable in our culture? So as you look at the church at Corinth, who has found a way to do that, the question that you should ask is it a sign of the church's positive influence and the respect that they have gained in their particular culture, their particular city, or is it a sign of something altogether different? Something that is, in fact, quite problematic for them, as it would be for any church. Well, if you're familiar with the book of 1 Corinthians, you know that the church at Corinth is a church that is in trouble. It is a church that is marked by crises after crises. And so Paul writes this letter, 1 Corinthians, that we have in the Scriptures, to address some of the issues that he had brought to him. And we're going to be looking on beginning in chapter 4, where Paul at first has to address the issue of how the people of the church should regard such men as him and Apollos, Peter, recognized as Cephas. As there had been a spirit of division, as people would gather around the name of one, oh, we are of Peter, we are of Paul, we are of Apollos, we are of Cephas, and some, the spiritual, the elite, we are of Christ. Just forget all this other stuff. But all done in the spirit of pride and arrogance. So we're going to pick up that issue here in chapter 4. So we're going to begin reading in verse 1. But for our consideration this morning, our text will be verses 6 through 13. Let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sake, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? And then we get to a point here where it's sarcasm, in case you're wondering. You are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us. And indeed, I wish that you had become kings, so that we also might reign with you. For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. I'm going to read this next portion as if we're reading it from the Greek to give you something of the sense of the way the Greek actually reads. Verse 10. We, fools for Christ, but you, prudent in Christ. We, weak, but you, strong. You, distinguished, but we, without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, and are poorly clothed, and are roughly treated, and are homeless. And we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. All of us like to fit in, don't we? To be accepted, to be a part of a larger entity, a larger group, especially when the alternative to fitting in is being an outcast, is being alone, is being despised, is being hated. We just want to have our comfortable little place in this world. There's always a temptation with that to attempt to make Christianity into something that all the world would like. Now, if the world really understood Christianity and Christians, they would like us, right? But even if the world were not to embrace Christianity, at least they would tolerate us and maybe like us. Well, the Corinthian church, as we come here to our text, was a church that was born in the midst of rank paganism. As Paul comes to the city of Corinth, he has just left Athens, maybe we're going back through Acts a little bit here, comes to the city of Corinth and sees the city that is filled with all sorts of idolatry, paganism, immorality. What a stark contrast. What a stark contrast Christianity and the Christian ethic brought to this immoral and this idolatrous culture. Paul even speaks in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and following. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And then he goes on to say, such were some of you. But you're washed. You're sanctified. Justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a culture to birth a church. Is that the kind of group you want to go to? Hey, let's build a church from that list that's described there in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So what a stark contrast is offered there, the Christian ethic with the immoral and idolatrous culture in which they found themselves here at Corinth. And the temptation may not be so much to go back. It's not that. It's not that we want to go back to where we were. It's not that we want to go back and be involved in all those types of things, as much as it is a willingness on our part many times, let's at least give some ground. Let's be careful where we draw our lines. And perhaps we've drawn our lines a bit further than we need to. Maybe we can move things. And Paul indicates that the mindset that had begun to permeate the church here at Corinth was in fact a serious problem. That in seeking to find their place in this world, they were in fact abandoning their place in this world. It is God who's put us here. God has left His people, His church in this world. And He determines the place. And our duty, our need, is that we take our place. Take our place as He intends it. And this morning I want us to look at our text to be something of a guide to help us to see some of the features of our place here in this world, our place as the people of God, our place as those who have been redeemed, who have been washed, who have been sanctified by the blood of Jesus Christ. What are the features that should characterize us in our place in this world? First of all, there is to be an attitude. There is to be an attitude. The hard issue that Paul is compelled to confront at Corinth is one of pride and arrogance. Chapter 4, verse 18, we see that some of you have become arrogant. Chapter 5, verse 2, you've become arrogant. There is this spirit of arrogance and pride that's permeated throughout the church at Corinth. And it is an attitude that he intends to counter. Verse 6, these things, brethren, I freely applied to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. So he intends to counter this spirit of pride and arrogance that has permeated the church at Corinth. Now, how does he do that? How does he counter such an attitude of pride and arrogance? He does this. He promotes another attitude. He promotes the spirit of humility. Now, this is the attitude that should mark the people of God, an attitude or a spirit of humility in place of this pride and this arrogance. So how does he do that? He does it in two ways. First of all, he promotes the spirit of humility by example. He promotes the spirit of humility by example. He says in verse 6 I've just read, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos." Now what is he speaking of when he makes this comment? Well, the believers here in Corinth were making much of particular leaders. He speaks of this all the way back in chapter 1. He can hardly get his letter started. He has to deal with the issue. Verse 11, "For I've been informed," chapter 1, verse 11, "For I've been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, 'I am of Paul,' and 'I am of Apollos,' and 'I of Cephas,' and 'I of Christ.'" So there is this spirit of partisan spirit, identifying, elevating one leader over another. And with the end result of, if I am following this elevated leader, then, of course, I'm elevated above you. So it's not about just advancing Paul or Apollos. It is about advancing themselves. I adhere to Paul. I adhere to Apollos. Each claiming the superior position. Now, what is Paul's counter to this? How does he counter this spirit that is rallying around one individual teacher or leader? Paul does a very wise thing. He puts himself and Apollos in their place. Now, most of us can think of and recall times or understand the concept of putting someone in their place, right? You ever done that? Maybe you've had it done to you. You know, that spirit of arrogance when someone needs to be told and you put them in their place, right? Well, what does Paul do? Paul puts himself and Apollos in their place. Rather than coming and attacking others, he says, "Here is what the way that you need to see us, the way you need to think of us." And so he begins in chapter 1, verse 4, "Let a man regard us in this manner." What? As great proclaimers of truth? What? As servants of Christ. And if you're a servant of Christ, what's the important issue? That you're a servant the one whom you serve. And that we are stewards of the mysteries of God. What's the important thing? Are you important because you're a steward? Or are you important because of the mysteries of God that have been entrusted to you? So Paul puts himself and Apollos in their rightful place. We're simply servants. We are simply stewards. Chapter 3, verses 5 through 7, he has this same concept. What then is Apollos and what is Paul? Servants, through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered. Great, but God was causing the growth. So that neither the one who plants nor the one who waters, that's Apollos and Paul, right? Not the one who plants, nor the one who waters it anything, but God who causes the growth and is everything. Now he who plants and he who waters, that's Paul and Apollos, are one. We are simply lowly servants of God. We're not to be made much of. God is the one who is to be exalted and to be glorified. There's no basis for making much of either one of us. And if anything, we should be regarded as equals. The one who plants and the one who waters, they're one. And that, if rightly understood, that each of these men should be received and recognized as God's gift to the whole church. We see down in chapter 3, verses 21 and following. So then, let no one boast in men. Don't boast in me. Don't boast in Apollos. Don't boast in Cephas. And rightly understood, don't boast that you're of Christ. For all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas. You see what he's saying? All things are yours. Paul is yours. Apollos is yours. Cephas, Peter is yours. All these men are yours. Receive the benefit that God brings to the church, that all these bring. Receive them all as equal gifts from God. So Paul's counter to this spirit was by putting himself in the right place. See us as we ought to be seen. Promoting the spirit of humility rather than pride. But how else does he promote humility? Not only by example, but he also does it by examination. He gives in verse 7 of our text a series of questions for self-examination. It's these questions that you need to stop and think about this. Who regards you as superior? And we might add, well, if that's your self-evaluation, you have determined that you are superior. Is this God's evaluation? And on what basis do you make this assessment? Who regards you as superior? Where did you get that notion from? Second question you ask, what do you have that you did not receive? Well, if that question is honestly and accurately answered, it has to be nothing. We don't have anything that has to do with God, that has to do with spiritual matters. We don't have anything that was not given to us, that was we did not receive. In other words, I can't take glory and praise in it because they didn't initiate with me. They were gifts to me. How do I boast in something that I've received as though it was something of my own? That's the next question. Why do you boast as if you'd not received it? See, if we recognize that we are receivers, recipients of grace and all that is entailed with that, it mixes boasting. Boasting is out the door. There's no place for it. So rather than an arrogant boasting, the heart should display humility, because everything about me is because of God, and He is the one that is to be glorified. So an application, let us beware, let us guard against any spirit within ourselves, within our own hearts, that seeks to make a place of personal importance in the name of Christianity. We see that. You say, now wait a minute. We have a place of great privilege in Christ. Yes, we do. Our standing in Christ is something that is incomparable. But our standing in Christ is not about making a name for us, nor is it about receiving the praise from the world. It is to the glory of God, and the world will never understand it, much less appreciate it. So there's to be an attitude in God's people. There's to be an attitude of humility. That we not think so much of ourselves. But also another feature of our place here now in this world is an anticipation that the Christian life in this age is about anticipation. That we have something that we look forward to. It is an anticipation of our ultimate glory, which we are promised from the Word of God as ours in Christ. We need to understand and to keep in mind that to be a part of God's kingdom, which is now, God's kingdom is now. Christ's kingdom is now. To be a part of God's kingdom now is to experience a tension that we've talked about before, this tension of the already and the not yet. In other words, we recognize that we have already received countless blessings that are ours, that are secured, and we rejoice in those blessings. We rejoice in what is ours now in Christ. But we also recognize that there is a not yet aspect to our experience. That there is more to come. There is greater to come. And that we cannot expect to experience all the benefits that are promised to us through Christ now in this age. Some of them are for later. So there's this tension that we live with now. And theologians have coined it this already, but not yet. Already we experience the joys and the privileges of being in Christ, but not yet do we receive all of those benefits, all of those privileges, all of those joys that God's kingdom, we recognize, was inaugurated with Christ's first coming, but it will be consummated. It will come forth in all of its glory, all of its splendor, when He returns. So the kingdom of God in this age has this tension. Already, yes, we have so much that are ours, but not yet. We've not yet received it all. Now, what happened here at Corinth? The church at Corinth, some there, sought to remove that tension. Sought to remove that tension of this already and not yet, so that the not yet is everything that's not yet is already. Do away with the not yet part. In other words, everything of the blessings of God are ours to be experienced in this age right now. Some have termed it out, throw the term out here, what's called an over-realized eschatology. An over-realized eschatology. Now, don't be thrown off by the vocabulary here. What is eschatology? We've talked about that before. Eschatology is a study of last things and the eternal state. How things will be once Christ returns. That's the study of eschatology. And so this idea of an over-realized eschatology is just simply the idea that the things that are supposed to occur and the benefits that we receive in those last days, in the last times, end times, are to be enjoyed by the church right now. Well, to believe that, you've got to change an awful lot of what the Bible teaches, which is what evidently had happened at Corinth. There was the assumption that all or most of the blessings of the coming eternal age are already experienced in the present age in their fullness. And this view of the Christian experience and this view of how things are to be experienced in the church at this day emphasized the believer's status, in other words, their standing, their relationship with Christ and God. We have all these benefits, but it came with a total disregard for one's behavior and their morality. There was the tendency at Corinth to separate one's spiritual nature from their physical as though they were totally unrelated. So that you can read through the book of Corinth and say, how in the world do they live like this? That they had such an indifference to things like, for example, in chapter 5, an incestuous relationship. And in regard to that, instead of mourning, chapter 5, verse 2, which they ought to have done in light of such a situation being present among them, 5:2, you've become arrogant and have not mourned. Instead, now how do they get that kind of thinking? Where they become arrogant about something like incest? They're indifferent toward the issue of prostitution, chapter 6. How's that happen? Because they had adopted this thinking that the physical body is not really that important. It's separate from what I am spiritually. And that I am experiencing all that is in Christ spiritually, and these other things are not a matter of importance at all. We're above that. So how does the church get to a place where it justifies such thinking in its world? That's the way. So consequently, the church at Corinth has a distorted view of spirituality, of what true spirituality is, as well as a distorted view of themselves. They see themselves as being much further along spiritually than, in fact, they really are. And so Paul gives an evaluation of them. And now I've mentioned already, beginning here in verse 8, there's this mix here of irony and sarcasm regarding their view of their spirituality. Verse 8. You are already filled. You've already become rich. You've become kings without us. Just look at you. As the sarcasm oozes through his speech here, through his writing. And then he goes on, how do we know that? Was the very next thing he says. Indeed, I wish that you had become kings so that we might also reign with you. Hey, I like that idea. And if you were truly reigning as kings, as spiritual kings, I'd say go for it. And we'd love for you and we want to be there with you. But you're not. They're much like the Laodicean church in Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 and following. It says there that I am rich, I am wealthy, I have need of nothing. And we see further the contrast that Paul offers back in our text here in chapter 4, verse 10, as I read to you. We fools, that's us. The verbs aren't in there in the Greek. We fools for Christ. You prudent in Christ. We weak. You strong. You distinguished. We without honor. See the contrast? How is it that you, my dear friends, Corinth, have gotten to such a place of honor, gotten to such a place of strength, such a place of prudence, and we, on the other hand, the apostles of Christ, are fools and weak and without honor? See, there's always an attraction to a comfortable and a respectable and acceptable spirituality. And I tell you, the spirituality that the church at Corinth had mixed very well with their culture. A culture that was involved in immorality and paganism Well, the church at Corinth says, well, these things are just not even important. We're spiritual people. Not concerned about physical things like our bodies and what we do with that. It's not important. They found a way to be a part of their culture. To much a degree that Paul says in chapter 5, verse 1, that the things you're dealing with here, they do not even exist among the Gentiles. The things that you're tolerating as the people of God, the pagans don't even permit this. See, the Christian experience is one of anticipation. That we are not going to get comfortable in this world. The glory awaits us. The glory is not ours here. It is yet to come. So that we must beware a Christian spirituality that is marked by ease. A spirituality that attempts to remove the stigma and the hardship of being strangers in this world. There's always that temptation. Now, we can look around and we can point our fingers and think about things. Yeah, I know what you're talking about there, Pastor. Things like that name it, claim it theology. You know, you name it, you claim it, it's yours. Stuff like the health and wealth gospel. God doesn't want for you to be sick. He wants for you to be healthy and wealthy. Some such as a second blessing teaching. So that you get to a point spiritually where the struggle with sin is minimized, if not altogether removed. Different forms of perfectionism that we arrive at a sinless state. Or there's the passive spirituality of, you know, let go and let God, all that kind of stuff. Yep, I see the problem with that stuff. I do too. But I'm also very concerned about a Western church that wants to remove much of the tension of the already and the not yet. And to take away the difficulties and the hardship that we are called to experience in this life now because we are the people of God. And that's the theology of the Church of America. Many of these are well-intentioned, but they're man-made models. We like them because they show progress. They show success. But the scriptural model that we have set before us is this, that we are fallen creatures. We are fallen creatures, yet redeemed. In this fallen world. Fallen creatures in a fallen world, that's bad. But you're redeemed to live still in a fallen world. And because we live in that fallen world, which has not yet been restored, which one day shall be, there's still that anticipation. And even the battles that we face, you know, all of our struggles are not out there, are they? We still have the struggle in here. I'm still battling with indwelling sin. So I've got that to deal with. There's the not yet. We've not yet received all the blessings that are ours. And part of our longing for Christ's return is that we will be free from sin. We know that victory over sin is assured. But we battle with it today, in this life, now, and everything that sin reflects upon. So that in some degree, I think we're good if we recognize that the term and the idea of victory needs to be redefined. Yes, we understand the idea that we want victory over sin in the sense that we don't want to continue to sin. I'll tell you, victory in this life is sometimes just to be redefined as this. I have an increased awareness of my need of grace, and I'm compelled to look to Christ. That is victory. My awareness of my need of grace has been greatly increased. And I'm compelled, as the writer of Hebrew tells us, I'm compelled to look anew and fresh, looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. There is an anticipation. That's a feature of the Christian experience in this life. And we can't remove the pain. We can't remove the hardship. We can't remove the suffering. If you try, you gut Christianity of what truly is. So finally, the feature that we want to consider of our place here and now in this world, there is an attitude of humility. There's an anticipation of that which is yet to come, a glory that awaits us. But there's also an animosity. There is an animosity. And certainly this brings us to bear upon our thoughts for today as we think about the persecuted church. It's a long introduction to get to that, isn't it? See, Paul's descriptive of his and the apostles' experience, I think, gives the clear indication of the believer's place in this world. And note how he begins in verse 9. He says, "For I think that God has exhibited us." This is God's plan. This is God's purpose. He sees the experience as God's design. God has exhibited us. Then what does he say in verse 9? "He has exhibited us apostles, last of all, as men condemned to death, because we've become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men." He has exhibited us apostles, last of all. Lowest. The most afflicted of men. As men condemned to death, as he says here. Men who are treated as though we were convicted criminals and no comforts are afforded to us. And it is God who has made us, verse 9, we've become a spectacle to the world. It's the idea of spectacle here, your theater or show to the world. And it's not a pretty picture. So that he comes down to verse 10, and we see that by the world standards, we are fools for Christ's sake. We are weak. We are without honor. Here's our place in this world. The world looks upon us and says, "You're fools, you're weak, you don't deserve any place of honor." Objects of contempt. And then he goes on in verse 11 to describe just the everyday life experience. "To this present hour, we're both hungry and thirsty. We're poorly clothed. We're roughly treated. We're homeless." Verse 12, last second part of verse 12, "We are reviled. We are persecuted." Verse 13, "We are slandered." Note that he says, in each of these three, when. It doesn't say, on occasion, if we might be. No, it's when. When we are reviled, when we are persecuted, when we are slandered. It's happening. Even now. And so what's the world? What does the world say? How does the world assess such men? Verse 13, the last part. "We become as the scum of the world. The dregs of all things." Scum of the world, the filthiest of mankind, a rubbish heap. One writer says it's the mass of sweepings that litter. The mass of sweepings and litter that is gathered together when one cleans up all around. That's us. We're the scum of the world. the dregs of all things, all scouring. That's when you take something, a scouring pad. You know what that is. Take a scouring pad and you wipe off something that's filthy. That comes off. That's the dregs of all things. Paul says, that's us. That's how the world assesses us. See, there's an animosity between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world. And they will not come together in peace. There is no fellowship between darkness and light. There is a continued, perpetual animosity between God and His people, Christ and His church, and the world, those outside Christ. And our Western church strives hard to retain a face of respectability and acceptance in the culture here. And you know what? The persecuted church, they know nothing of such thinking. The persecuted church can read the writings of Paul and say, that's exactly right. We're hungry, we're thirsty, we're poorly clothed, we're treated roughly, we're homeless, work with our own hands, we're reviled, we're persecuted, we're slandered, we're the scum of the world, and we're the dregs of all things. That's us. So what we need to keep in mind is that the Church of the West is the enigma. We are the odd ball. And so, as I just mentioned in Sunday school this morning, as we think about the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church, who needs to pray for who? Who needs prayer? You can make of this what you will, but I just remember some years back the story of a Chinese man. He was talking about the times that they would have to gather. He said, we cannot. We cannot announce when we're going to gather, because we don't know who to trust. So how do people know? He said, well, we pray. We pray when and we pray where. When, Lord, do you have us to come and where? He said, people come. And in the conversation, the man was asked, he said, what about the church in the West? And he said, we know of the church of the West. We pray for the church of the West. Because the church in the West is sick. Now, we have a duty and a responsibility to pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Many times the request has been, don't pray that the persecution stop. You pray that we would be faithful. Well, that wouldn't fly in America, would it? We're going to call our senators. We need to pray for our persecuted brothers and sisters in Christ. But I want them praying for us. And we need to pray for the church. You know, what's frightening to me, I think, is just how much of our spiritual stupor we're completely oblivious to it. That frightens me. You know, the danger of deception? The danger of deception is you don't know you're deceived, right? And I fear for the church in the West. I fear for my own heart at times. Lord, how blind am I to the state of my own heart, much less the church in the West. How deceived are we? I mean, it's obvious if the Spirit of God is moving mightily anywhere in the world today, it's not in the United States of America. Yes, there are pockets, and we thank the Lord for that. But where the Lord seems to be really doing His work right now is in Southeast Asia. That's the spiritual center right now of the Lord's work. It's not here. This has become a mission field. But we must recognize the attitude of humility. We must recognize that we live in an age of anticipation. Don't try to remove the stigma of being a believer. You can't do it. You can't. And there's an animosity. Don't try to think and to live as though you're going to live at peace with the world. You can't do it without so great a compromise that what we profess as Christianity is no longer nothing like it. You can't do it. And we don't have to go out causing trouble. I'm not saying that. Trouble will come. It will find us. But there is an animosity to be expected. And, you know, we look at this. Finding our place in this world, is this your place? Last of all, condemned to death, a spectacle to the world, full, weak, without honor, the scum of the world, dregs of all things. Is that the place you want? If that's where you must be to be faithful to Christ, is that the place we take? See, those Corinthians, they're a whole lot like us, aren't they? A lot like us. Let's get rid of this tension. And let's reinterpret. And let's reapply. And on it goes. And Lord, help us. Help us. That we'd be faithful to the cause of the gospel. And our brothers and sisters in Christ who are called to suffer greatly today, they'd be faithful. They be faithful unto death. Let us be faithful in life. We've every opportunity here. Let's be faithful. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for a grace that goes beyond our comprehension. Lord, forgive us. Where we believed that we could rework and restructure everything about Christianity and spirituality to a place where suffering, to a place where hardship, to simply a place where taking up the cross and following after Jesus is removed. But Lord, we're reminded of Your suffering, Your rejection, Your being hated by men. Lord, may our hearts be satisfied with You. We'd be like You. We'd be regarded as You were regarded. That is enough. We do pray for our brothers and sisters who suffer for Your cause. Oh, Lord, that Your church around the world would be encouraged today. Encouraged in the sovereignty of God who works to bring about His kingdom and will bring His kingdom to a glorious fruition when Christ returns. And until then, Lord, to live faithfully. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.